From WNYC in New York, this is On the Media. I'm Brooke Gladstone.
And I'm Bob Garfield. What a difference 3 years make. In 2015, when federal judge Brett Kavanaugh offered this throwaway line in a law school speech, he got the expected snickers about the vague impropriety of prep school life.
What happens at Georgetown Prep stays at Georgetown Prep. That's been a good thing for all of us, I think.
This week, it sounds almost like a confession. In the face of an allegation from college professor Christine Blasey Ford that when she was a teenager at a house party, then 17-year-old Kavanaugh and a pal attempted to rape her. Or maybe the judge was slyly confessing to TPing the headmaster's oak tree. These are unknowns. What we have learned in the wake of this bombshell in Kavanaugh's path to the U.S. Supreme Court is really what we already knew. When the cameras are running, you can count on the actors to play to type. If the stakes weren't so high for the individuals, for the Supreme Court, and for the nation, it would be almost comical. Politicians from both sides of the aisle trying their hardest to project concern about the truth of a long-ago episode when their overriding concern is the fate of Brett Kavanaugh's nomination. Never mind boys will be boys, this is Congress being Congress. Part chess match, part morality play, part Rorschach test. Republicans see just the latest borking of a conservative high court nominee, a replay of the Anita Hill sexual harassment allegations about Justice Clarence Thomas and the vilification in 1987 of Robert Bork himself. Democrats see another panel of old white men deferring to a powerful male as a courageous female victim is disbelieved and dragged through the mud. They must, with all due horror, consider the implications, as did Senator Kirsten Gillibrand.
If he has this violent background where he has assaulted a woman and covered her mouth when she's trying to scream, then why should be a justice on the Supreme Court with a lifetime appointment who's going to make fundamental decisions about women's lives?
And decry the Republican frenzy to hold a vote, like Senator Patrick Leahy.
This rush to judgment makes you wonder what else are they trying to hide. The only reason for rushing it is if you don't want other facts to come out.
While somehow pretending the new allegation isn't a fortuitous last best chance to derail the nomination. It's an even more delicate dance for Republicans who need to convey deep doubt about a so-called 11th hour accusation, stave off an investigation that might corroborate the professor's story, all the while seeming appropriately respectful and woke in advance of the first midterm elections in the Me Too era. It seemed as if they'd even prevailed on Donald Trump to be borderline underbearing.
Mr. President, if Kavanaugh did what he's accused of doing, would that be disqualifying? I really would want to see what she has to say. But I want to give it all the time they need. If she shows up, that would be wonderful. If she doesn't show up, that would be unfortunate.
But fat chance. By Friday morning, the president's decorum offensive was over.
The president has tweeted again, and maybe fair to say, gloves are off as far as Dr. Ford is concerned. I'm going to read the tweet in full. He said the following, tweeted the following. I have no doubt that if the attack on Dr. Ford was as bad as she says, charges would have been immediately filed with local law enforcement authorities by either her or her loving parents. I ask that she bring those filings forward so that we can learn date, time, and place! Exclamation point.
And even before the tweets, this was a confirmation process that, in a rush to partisan judgment, suppressed tens of thousands of pages of records from the nominee's work in the George W. Bush White House. No great surprise, then, that the bombshell came courtesy not of legislators, but of the media, much to the chagrin of Senate Judiciary Committee Chairman Chuck Grassley.
I have hopes that this person who pleaded through the Washington Post, and I didn't learn about anything about this until I read her name in the Washington Post.
Yes, once again, in the Trump-era Hall of Mirrors, it fell to the media to mediate. And if there is truth to be found, we can rely on nobody else to locate it.
Hmm. One fact, often noted, is that in 1992, the year after Anita Hill's testimony, a record number of women ran for office and won. Kai Wright, host of the WNYC podcast, The United States of Anxiety, looked at the 1992 elections from the vantage point of two well-placed women.
Two women already on the inside, already trying to make one of Washington's most doggedly male institutions work for them, too.
This is Nancy Landon Kassebaum, and I served in the Senate from 1979 to 1997.
Only 13 women had ever been there when she arrived. And Kassebaum, a Republican, mind you, was just the second woman who got in without filling the seat of someone who had died.
And I was asked a lot of times, what's it like being the only woman? Or are you strong enough? I said, if I worried about all those kind of things, I'd never get anything done.
She was known as an ideological bridge between the parties, as someone who sought common ground to solve problems. And then in 1986, a Baltimore Democrat joined her in the Senate. And nobody ever asked if she was strong enough.
When I came to the Senate, everybody wondered, what would Barbara Mikulski be like? Would she be mouthy, bodacious? I already had a reputation for 10 years in the House of being a strong advocate for what I believed in.
It was just the two of them and 98 men. Mikulski knew right away that if she was going to succeed, she'd have to crack the boys' code.
How to get on that right committee? How to win my way in a seniority system when there was no other Democratic woman. Also, what were not only the formal channels of power in the Senate, but what were the informal channels?
Like the after-hours sessions she used to have with Ted Kennedy and Chris Dodd.
So Kennedy and Dodd, whenever I'd have a hard day, whenever there would be an old guy who thought he was being funny, but it was a joke from like 1840, we would go out to a restaurant called La Colleen. They would encourage me. They'd say, oh, he's a jerk. They would pour me another glass of wine. And I felt like I wanted to like spit in the bucket and go back the next day.
And that was the world of the Senate as of the summer of 1991, when Thurgood Marshall retired from the Supreme Court. Who, to many, is just as significant to civil rights history as Martin Luther King Jr.
Any action on the part of any official in Arkansas or any private individual to oppose desegregation of the schools of Little Rock is deliberately calculated violation of the law.
So this was a big moment, just like it is now, frankly. And what does President Bush do? He appoints Clarence Thomas, a black conservative who was primarily known for his opposition to affirmative action. That alone was explosive. And then,
Mr. Chairman, Senator Thurman, members of the committee, my name is Anita F. Hill, and I am a professor of law at the University of Oklahoma.
Just 2 days before the Senate was to vote on the nomination, Anita Hill's story broke. She told a horrific account of what it was like to work for Thomas when she served under him in the Reagan administration.
Can you tell the committee what was the most embarrassing of all the incidences that you have alleged?
I think the one that was the most embarrassing was his discussion of pornography involving these women with large breasts and engaged in variety of sex with different people or animals. That was the thing that embarrassed me the most and made me feel the most humiliated.
She thought she was coming to a hearing. The Republicans on the Judiciary Committee had organized it as if it were a trial.
You said that you took it to mean that Judge Thomas wanted to have sex with you, but in fact, he never did ask you to have sex, correct?
No, he did not ask me to have sex. He did continually pressure me to go out with him, continually, and he would not accept my explanation as one as being valid.
It became a national event. Everybody tuned in to watch 14 white men, some of them still powerful figures in Washington today, interrogate this black woman on live television.
It was very clear that there had to be more women and that we needed to be on every committee.
More women ran for federal office that year than ever before. Four more women came into the Senate, including the first ever black woman.
The guys at the door didn't want to let me in. They were like, where are you going? So,
Carol Moseley Braun was actually motivated to run even before Anita Hill emerged. The idea of Clarence Thomas taking over Thurgood Marshall's seat, that was enough to move her by itself. And the fact that her Democratic senator, Alan Dixon, planned to support Thomas's nomination?
I was horrified.
So she ran against him, and she made the court a centerpiece of her campaign. But Anita Hill actually kind of complicated things, because in the state's black community, some power brokers connected with Thomas's claim that he was, as he put it, victim of a high-tech lynching.
Being both black and female, I had to go into the black churches and understand that this was not something they wanted to talk about. Mm-hmm. And frankly, it took one of my campaign workers to really draw the picture for me. We were sitting up in a church one day, and he pointed to the choir, and all the pastors were all male, and the choir was almost entirely female.
Braun navigated that tricky terrain and joined the historic class of 1992 in Washington. More women entered Congress that year than ever before. 24 women won new House seats in addition to the four women who came into the Senate. But Barbara Mikulski had already been in the Senate for a full term. So she gathered all those notes she'd taken while watching her male allies, all the tips on formal and informal channels of power, and she turned them into a memo for the incoming women.
It started off just as a coffee in her office, and then we started saying, let's do this more often.
Patty Murray was one of the four women who won Senate seats that year. She had been in the legislature in Washington State, but before Anita Hill, she says the U.S. Senate rarely even crossed her mind.
And of course, the day after I won the election, it was like, oh my gosh, now what do? I have to pack my clothes and move to D.C. I've got to find a place to live. I need to dive into this. And there was Barbara Mikulski, and she was amazing.
Over the next 25 years, Mikulski became known as the Dean of the Senate Women. She raised money to get women elected. She pushed party leadership to put women in real positions of authority. And as Republican women began winning office, she organized across the aisle as well. She retired in 2016, having spent more years in the Senate than any woman in history. It is arguably the most powerful legislative body in the world. Women went from 2% of that body in 1991 to nearly a quarter of it today.
But the fact is that it's 26 years later, and we're still talking about the fact that having a whole bunch of women run for Congress is worthy of a news story, tells you that women are still seen as an anomaly and not as some normal part of the political scene.
That's Amy Walter. She's the national editor of the Cook Political Report and a host of The Takeaway here at WNYC. People like Amy, who have been watching elections for decades, say, sure, 1992, it was exciting and it was progress. But it's too easy to forget what happened just 2 years later in the 1994 elections.
With resignation, but with resolve, I hereby end 40 years of democratic rule of this House.
History has recorded 94 as a Republican wave election for Newt Gingrich and his contract with America. The themes were familiar to 2016.
Now, I recognize, sadly, that the Washington Press Corps is all too often the Praetorian Guard of the left.
And more than that, 1994 made history as a year of the man. Ever since the Civil Rights era, the male vote in presidential elections has trended to Republicans, a pattern driven by a huge migration of white men after Democrats embraced black voters. Congressional elections, however, they weren't so gendered. Not until 1994, when white men moved en masse to support congressional Republicans. Nearly 9 out of 10 House Republicans today are white men, while 6 out of 10 House Democrats are women or people of color. So the bitter partisan divide that we talk about now, it can also be understood as a divide over gender and race. And Amy Walter says that has been around from the beginning.
who wrote the rules, and who still benefits from the rules. The structures were built by and for certain people, and women weren't around the table when those structures were being built.
Regardless of whether Kavanaugh is eventually confirmed, for many, 2018 has become a bellwether for whether a majority of Americans are ready to build something new. For On the Media, I'm Kai Wright.
Coming up, to the men trying to redeem themselves after Me Too, we offer some tips on how to apologize.
This is On the Media.
This is On the Media. I'm Bob Garfield.
And I'm Brooke Gladstone. We've entered a new phase in the Me Too era, what seems to be a comeback tour.
The comedian Louis C.K. is facing backlash for returning to the stage.
The disgraced comedian, found to have non-consensually masturbated in front of multiple female comics, did a surprise set at New York's Comedy Cellar last month with mixed reactions. Indeed, the dust of the Me Too era has not yet settled, but accused offenders peer out from exile, calculating whether it's safe to reemerge. Take former CBC host Gian Gomeshi. Way back in 2014, he lost his job as host of the popular interview show Q after an expose in the Toronto Star.
At least eight women have now come forward alleging physical abuse by former CBC broadcaster Gian Gomeshi.
He immediately threw me up against the wall. He started kissing me. He led me upstairs. He told me to get on my knees. And then he proceeded to start hitting me hard across the side of my head.
Out of nowhere, he grabbed my head, pulled my hair, threw me in front of him, and started hitting me close fist in the side of my head.
Last week, Gomeshi published a nearly 3,500-word piece in the New York Review of Books called Reflections from a Hashtag.
Gian Gomeshi discusses his life as a figure despised by the public and his own account of what sent his career spiraling downward.
Gomeshi describes the pain of his fall from grace while obscuring the reasons he fell in the first place. The backlash was swift. New York Review of Books editor Ian Buruma, who in an interview with Slate's Isaac Chotiner gave a tone-deaf defense of the piece, left his job after advertisers and some writers fell away. But Gomeshi's apologia wasn't the first of its kind.
Just days before the Gomeshi essay came out in the New York Review of Books, Harper's Magazine published a similar essay by former U.S. public radio host John Hockenberry.
In a recent article, Slate columnist Laura Miller takes issue with both essays, beginning with what she calls Gomeshi's frustrating exercise in bland soul-searching, misdirection, and hand-waving.
The whole point of a personal essay is to really get to a deeper level of self-knowledge, to really look at yourself. And yet, he makes it sound like something any guy who had success might wind up doing. He might wind up slapping or punching some woman while he's having sex with her without asking her first. He makes it sound like it's just a sort of routine misbehavior and glides over the surface of how hard it is for him to have lost the status that he once had.
He doesn't offer details. He just says some of the charges are inaccurate. He makes it very clear that this is all an outgrowth of having become a celebrity and a sense of entitlement that he knew he didn't deserve. But it's been reported that some incidents date back to his days as a university student.
Yeah. And I think anyone can identify with the success goes to your head and you act like a jerk scenario. And that's not really what he was accused of. And he doesn't really make clear what it was that he did that he regrets. The essay is not really an attempt to come to terms with the accusations and what they mean. My counterexample of a really great apology was one made by the television showrunner Dan Harmon in his podcast.
He was the showrunner of the TV program Community, also a co-creator of Rick and Morty.
And he developed a crush on one of the women writers on his show, and he behaved really badly towards her. And when he made his apology on stage in front of a bunch of people and recorded for posterity, he acknowledged what he did, and most importantly, its effect on her.
I broke up with my girlfriend, then I went full steam into creeping on my employee and said, oh, I love you. And she said the same thing she'd been saying the entire time. Please, don't you understand that focusing on me like this, liking me like this, preferring me like this, I can't say no to it. And when you do it, it makes me unable to know whether I'm good at my job. It was therefore rejected. I was humiliated. Now I wanted to teach her a lesson. If she didn't like being liked in that way, then oh boy, she should get over herself. After all, if you're just going to be a writer, then this is how just writers get treated. When she tweets about it, you know, and refers to trauma, that's probably it, because I drank, I took pills, I crushed on her and resented her for not reciprocating it. And the entire time I was the one writing her paychecks and in control of whether she stayed or went and whether she felt good about herself or not. Just treated her cruelly, pointedly. Things that I would never, ever, ever have done if she had been male.
She listened because she was expecting an apology, but what she didn't expect was the relief.
Yes, because when you're the target of sexual harassment, it can feel unreal. So for her to have him acknowledge the reality of her experience was incredibly powerful. He was admitting that her perception of what was going on was true.
You said instead of the usual mealy-mouthed pro forma regrets, his apology writhes with self-loathing.
There is this way that Harmon looks at what he does and is disgusted by it that somehow brings a clarity to the motives behind that behavior. You know, why is someone a bully? It's because they fear their own weakness.
Now, your Slate colleague Isaac Chotiner interviewed the New York Review of Books editor Ian Buruma to understand why he decided to publish Gian Gomeshi's essay. He said, all I know is that in a court of law, he was acquitted. The exact nature of his behavior, how much consent was involved, I have no idea, nor is it really my concern. My concern is what happened to somebody who hasn't found guilty in any criminal sense, but perhaps deserves social opprobrium, how long that should last, what form it should take. You know, that's the questions that he wanted to pursue.
Yes, he was not convicted of any crime. And also, he is not in jail for any crime. People don't want to work with him because he has a very suspicious record of being accused of sexual harassment by multiple people.
Now let's move to John Hockenberry and his article in Harper's. Hockenberry was the host of a show called The Takeaway, produced here at WNYC. His contract was not renewed, and it was later that these complaints against him were investigated. You say that his article is of a different flavor from Gomeshi's. You describe it as a windy exercise in radioactive self-pity.
The Gomeshi essay is slick and calculating. The Hockenberry essay is anguished and flailing. He can't really talk about what he did without veering into this weird sociological realm that seems completely irrelevant to, you know, him propositioning junior coworkers.
His piece begins with the image of his Emmy and Peabody Awards wrapped in plastic and languishing in a cluttered storage unit.
It's a random grab bag of memories and self-justification. And I just feel like a responsible editor should not have published it as much for his sake as for the fact that it is just all over the place. And there's a long bit about Andrea Dworkin, the late feminist theorist. It is somewhat humorous to imagine how Andrea Dworkin would have responded to being utilized in this way by John Hockenberry to sort of prove his feminist credentials. But again, we don't have any evidence that he has put himself in the place of the women who were the target of his behavior or made any effort to understand what effect his behavior had on them in a long-term basis.
Harper's publisher and president, Rick MacArthur, when asked about the decision to publish Hockenberry's 7,000-word essay on the CBC, here it is.
Mr. Hockenberry's in a wheelchair, so that does inform the piece immensely. It's a complicated mix of atonement, regret, and an attempt to explore sexual relations between men and women in the modern age. He quotes Andrea Dworkin, a noted feminist author who's not around anymore to talk, unfortunately. He talks about the novel Lolita. If a novel like that was published, would that be banned by Me Too? These are all issues which make it rise to the level of a serious essay by a thoughtful person who, yes, has been driven out of his job.
He's a paraplegic. Yeah. What does that have to do with the fact that he was accused of sexual harassment?
It's hard to get out of your wheelchair and attack somebody.
You can be sitting down, whether you're in a wheelchair or not, and tell a woman all sorts of things that are sexual harassment.
Sure,
so what's your point?
My point is there's a distance between a criminal act, and he's not been accused of anything criminal, Hockenberry. He's been erased.
All they see when they look at these stories is a man who lost his position in the world. Again, it's a failure of the imagination or of sympathy that they think that the harm of this guy losing his job is so much more significant than the harm of a woman who is punched or made to feel completely uncomfortable in the workplace because her boss kept coming on to her.
I don't think they understand that at the beginning of your professional life, being taken seriously is more important than anything. And if you think you're reduced to an object because you're a young woman and that you never were taken seriously, it was all a joke. I've seen it happen to people. I've seen how deeply and enduringly depressed they become.
And I honestly don't know if Baruma or MacArthur are looking back at their lives thinking, what if this happened to me? I have no idea what they are like in the workplace. Maybe they are confusing behavior that's not beyond the pale because, again, they don't really understand the details of what these men did. And they also don't really understand its effect on women.
In The New Yorker, Gia Tolentino called this genre of personal essay my year of being held responsible for my own behavior.
I love that.
And that's how Gomeshi's piece reads, with lines like, there has indeed been enough humiliation for a lifetime. I'm constantly competing with a villainous version of myself online. This is the power of a contemporary mass shaming.
There's nothing particularly online about his disgrace. I mean, he was written about in a newspaper and he was dismissed from a job in broadcasting. And he sort of tries to align himself with anyone who feels that social media is sometimes unfair. By implication, if you agree that online shaming gets out of control sometimes, then somehow you're sliding towards agreeing that he has been shamed too much.
One thing that both Gomeshi and Hockenberry did was spend time with what you called the aspects of their identity that makes them targets of discrimination. Hockenberry's paraplegic and brought it up numerous times in describing how his own sexual apparatus works or doesn't. Gomeshi is of Iranian descent. He quotes one really horribly nasty email from someone.
Yeah. And in Gomeshi's case, again, very calculated because he is quite conversant with the lingo of contemporary wokeness and believes that he can get people on his side by talking about being a person of color or discrimination against him because he is of Middle Eastern origin. And Hockenberry, I think, wants to present himself as a representative and a champion of disabled people. I think he would also like to suggest that he's not that much of a physical threat, even though typically the power behind sexual harassment is not physical strength, it's institutional power. What they're both asking for in this essay is that we feel sorry for them. And it would be easier to feel sorry for them, as Michelle Goldberg put it in her excellent op-ed for the New York Times, if there was any sense that they felt sorry for the women that they harassed or assaulted in Gomeshi's case. That's like step number one. If there's a 12-step program for getting through the experience of being an accused sexual harasser in the age of Me Too, number one is to actually feel some compassion.
Laura, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Laura Miller is a books and culture columnist for Slate. Miller talks wistfully about a 12-step program, but in fact, there exists a 6-step program of sorts for those seeking to redeem themselves. That's news we all can use, but first you need to distinguish between repentance, atonement, and forgiveness.
Repentance is the work that the person who has done harm needs to do.
Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg.
Forgiveness is what the victim can offer to the perpetrator, but they're not obligated to. And even if the perpetrator does repent and apologize, there's a more complicated story about whether or not the victim can, should forgive the perpetrator. Atonement is any which way between the individual and the divine. Other third-party people are not factors in this transaction. The perpetrator and the victim and God are the only three people in this space. What I'm interested in personally when we talk about these perpetrators is whether they've done the work of repentance. What does that look like? And even if they have, what are our obligations to that person?
Jews seeking to atone for the year's mistakes endeavor to do it between Rosh Hashanah, the start of the Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which was last Wednesday. Recently, Rabbi Ruttenberg wrote in the Washington Post about the 6 steps to repentance that I mentioned before, devised by the Talmudic scholar and philosopher Maimonides in the 12th century. Hockenberry and Gomeshi appear to have fulfilled step one in their path to repentance, a public apology. But an apology isn't really an apology, says Rabbi Ruttenberg, without a genuine admission of guilt.
Taking full responsibility for what they've done. And we can look at a lot of the public statements of a lot of these perpetrators, and they don't even make it to step one, really.
Step two, see if there's something you can do.
Right. If you stepped on someone's foot, before you rush to say sorry, maybe find out if they need any help. It's about amends. It's about reparation. It might look like volunteering for a cause or becoming an advocate. There are things that we can do to try to help heal what we've taken part in breaking.
Step three, you have to put in the time and the personal work. You mean like therapy?
Well, it can look like a lot of different things. How it looked in 11th, 12th century Egypt may be a little bit different than how it looks in 2018.
How did it look in 11th, 12th century Egypt?
You need to change your name. You need to distance yourself from the sin. You need to cry out in prayer. But these days, therapy is a wonderful tool. Understanding why we've done what we've done. What are the places of pain that are causing us to do these things? Why we're resisting facing up to them.
Harvey Weinstein went to therapy.
Well, that's nice. I haven't seen him actually own the harm he's done.
Mm-hmm.
If it's about engaging in the transformation, you have to be willing to commit to a ultimately very deep internal process.
And that brings us to step four, which is accepting the consequences of your action.
Correct. What we're not seeing is the behavior of somebody who really understands their impact and takes that seriously.
Step five. A really good apology.
I think a lot of times in this cultural discussion around Me Too, there's a little of this tone of like, what? I apologized. It needs to come from a place of seeing the other person, seeing their pain and understanding that you have been the one who caused them pain.
What would Maimonides say about public statements by Kevin Spacey or Matt Lauer or Garrison Keillor?
Maimonides could be a little cranky. I imagine that he would not be terribly impressed. Maimonides actually says that if you say that you're going to repent while fully intending not to do the work and fully intending to not actually change yourself in any meaningful way, you are as though you have immersed in a ritual bath with a lizard, which is not a kosher thing to do. The final step of the repentance process, according to Maimonides, is that you come to the place where you have the opportunity to do the same harmful thing again and you make a different choice.
So as these apologies roll out, people often take a side. Forgive him. He's paid his dues. Or he'll never earn back my respect. What do classical Jewish texts say about the public's role?
The perpetrator knows if they've done real repentance. The victim has the choice about whether or not they want to forgive that person. And the literature says if your victim doesn't accept your apology right away, you have to apologize at least two more times. But we, the general public, are not here to adjudicate these cases. We don't owe these men fame. We don't owe these men fortune. We can choose to be generous and decide that we are willing to hear what they have to say in this case, but we don't owe them anything.
Could you make the broader case? Why is a good, thorough attempt at repentance, you know, a real apology, important on a societal level?
That's the only way we're going to start to heal some of the broken places in our culture. When we talk about rape culture, well, that's never going to change if we don't give the impact of it a real reckoning. When we talk about the work of repentance that America has never done around Native American genocide, around slavery, the ways that Germany actually has done real repentance work for the Holocaust, the local communal courts in Rwanda invited people who had been part of perpetrating genocide to look directly at the families of those they had murdered. And it gave them an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And that has done a tremendous amount to heal Rwandan society. Doing the work of repentance and repair creates more whole individuals and more whole society.
Danya, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg is rabbi in residence at Avodah and author of Nurture the Wow, Finding Spirituality in the Frustration, Boredom, Tears, Poop, Desperation, Wonder, and Radical Amazement of Parenting.
Coming up, McDonald's workers, who are definitely not loving it, staged a 10-city strike to protest sexual harassment.
This is On the Media. This is On the Media. I'm Brooke Gladstone.
And I'm Bob Garfield. This week, we heard the chants of hundreds of women from 10 different cities, from Chicago to Miami, protesting working conditions at McDonald's. The workers say they had faced groping, lewd comments, and inappropriate behavior.
They say the company isn't doing enough to prevent harassment at local restaurants.
According to Forbes, 9 employees filed charges against McDonald's in May alone.
The company has sent mixed messages. For advice on sexual harassment policy, McDonald's partnered with the Rape, Abuse, and Incest National Network, or RAIN, the nation's largest anti-sexual violence organization. The company also sought legal counsel from the same firm representing the Weinstein Company, as in Harvey Weinstein. On Tuesday, workers walked out at lunch and used the day to demand that the company enforce its zero-tolerance policy.
They want improvements in the company's sexual harassment procedures. They also want better training for managers and employees.
It was the first multi-state strike to protest sexual harassment in the workplace in U.S. history. And a notable alliance of the Me Too group called the Time's Up Legal Defense Fund and the labor initiative Fight for 15, focused on worker dignity and a $15 an hour wage. Annalise Orlek is a professor of history at Dartmouth College who has surveyed movements to empower the powerless worldwide and is author of We Are All Fast Food Workers Now.
Thank you for having me on.
You had some role in this week's strike. What was that?
Well, I didn't really have a role in the week's strike, except that Fight for 15 contacted me just before the strike and said, would you be willing to set it in historical and global context? And so that's what I've tried to do.
Good. Let's do that right now.
Okay. The earliest strike that I found, which was a 1912 corset maker strike in Kalamazoo, Michigan, where the young women said, we know you're uncomfortable with this International Ladies Garment Workers Union, but we want to foreground it. There's a foreman who's putting his hands on the girls, who's asking for quid pro quo sex if you want to keep your job, and we've had it. And so they walked out. So they were really the first to make sexual harassment on the job a labor issue. The movement against gender-based violence in the workplace really started in 2011 when the Coalition of Immokalee Workers, a really innovative labor organization of mostly Central American migrants in Florida who are tomato pickers, began what they called the Fair Food Campaign. It was a campaign for worker-led safety inspections. It was a campaign for the right to unionize. But it was perhaps, first and foremost, a campaign against what they called rape in the fields. As recently as this past March, there were women field workers holding a five-day hunger strike in the middle of Manhattan in front of the home of one of Wendy's executives and Wendy's corporate headquarters to protest that. And then the global piece that I think is really important is the International Trade Union Federation, which is the biggest union consortium in the world. It's got members in 112 countries. What they're trying to get is the International Labor Organization to pass a new convention mandating zero tolerance for sexual harassment and sexual violence in the workplace. National governments ratify those conventions. When that happens, it becomes the law of the land in that country.
I'm going to play you a piece of tape from the journalist and author Lynn Farley, who spoke to us almost a year ago.
Nobody pays any attention to the kids at the fast food places all across the country. How does Angelina Jolie, being sexually harassed by Harvey Weinstein or Gretchen Carlson at Fox, how do they help these kids at McDonald's? How does that help them? Nobody cares about them.
Without question, the activism of famous and wealthy women in Hollywood and in television media has made the country and the world pay attention. I think that it makes people realize how omnipresent this is. But there's a real anti-poor bias in the popular culture of this country. And we tend to blame the poor, particularly poor women of color, for everything that happens to them. So that's one thing that I think has changed the climate for these low-wage women workers. But they themselves have insisted on changing that climate. The tomato pickers from Immokalee toured the country for 12 years talking about what was happening. And the McDonald's workers are now doing the same. And I think those consumers who saw women in the streets of 10 of our largest cities with signs that said, you know, McDonald's, keep your burgers, keep your fries, we're tired of your sexist lies, they met with a lot of sympathy, I'm going to guess, because so many women have experienced this.
Now, the labor movement, over the course of a century, managed to confront raw economic power and create a huge body of labor law to protect workers, a lot of which has been dismantled. So there seem to be two forces in play here. One, the systematic dismantling of labor protections versus this burgeoning Me Too movement. So who's going to prevail?
Well, low-wage workers have realized that despite all the ways in which labor has lost power in the last 30, 40 years, there are advantages to the social media era. When they conduct their actions, they want professional media to cover them, but they don't wait for that. They are, to some extent, creating their own record, right? And they are being their own media. And as a result of that, there's a certain vulnerability, even to these unbelievably powerful corporations like Walmart and McDonald's. They have been forced to budge a little bit. McDonald's paid Justin Timberlake $6 million to sing I'm Lovin' It. And, you know, they've been subverting that with a Not Lovin' It campaign.
Hey, we're not lovin' it! Union busting! We're not lovin' it!
They've had the McDonald's, you know, McMenu of shame. So I think that in all of these ways, this movement is very alive. It's very powerful. And it feels good, right? Women who have been sexually harassed and sexually abused on the job feel shame, a sense of despair. And then when you come together protesting on the street and feeling that collective power, that gives them strength. Is it an uphill battle? A bunch of less than minimum wage workers going against the number one and two employers in the world? Of course it is. But I'm pretty impressed by some of the gains that they have made since 2011-12 when this movement started.
A major element of the Me Too movement has been the power of public shaming. Now, I dare say that some anonymous $40,000 a year McDonald's assistant manager getting fired for groping an employee is, it's just not going to show up in a Ronan Farrow blockbuster in the New Yorker. And a 10-city strike, while unprecedented, is also fairly small scale and ephemeral. What else has to happen before this really gets traction as a movement, really captures the imagination of the workers and finally lands on the public's radar to stir the righteous indignation?
Well, I mean, this is a moment when progressives are in fairly deep despair about the state of our federal government. But on a local level, they've had a lot of success in terms of city government, city council, city ordinances. Hundreds of living wage laws have been passed. You know, they've been able to get statewide laws in the two biggest labor markets in the United States, California and New York State. You know, and they may very well be able to do the same in places like Illinois and Massachusetts. We're back 100 years ago, Bob, in terms of labor law. The Trump White House urged the National Labor Relations Board to start charging unions for not moving quickly enough on their workers' complaints, literally not financially charging them, but bringing them up on some kinds of charges. So there's an attempt to weaponize some of those Roosevelt-era laws to hurt unions further. But I think on the ground, those workers are excited. They've been able to win some local laws allowing them days off to recover from domestic violence and sexual assault, and if they have to go into shelters and go underground, not to lose their job. So, you know, I just have to hope that the media will keep on paying attention because this movement isn't going anywhere.
You know, when I was a young man, I witnessed something in a bar that was just intensely disturbing, which led me many, many years later to tell my daughters, when they went into the workforce as students, please don't take a restaurant job. Can you envision a day in my lifetime where that advice is just no longer necessary?
Well, I think Las Vegas is a great example because it's the most unionized city in the country. And so this under-the-radar sale of sex, right, that's implicit in the looks and the uniforms that so many restaurants make their servers wear. In Las Vegas, right, it's the home of the 65-year-old cocktail waitress, right? It's a union job. And they had a great deal of success in fighting abuse of waitresses, servers, and bartenders. If it can be done there, it can be done elsewhere. And so that's why these McDonald's workers are also talking about a union. That's when you see a difference, because then workers have real bargaining power and they have legal contracts guaranteeing their conditions. And we did see that in 2016, 2017. The women beer promoters in Cambodia waged a year-long union campaign because they were being groped as just, you know, part of their job when they were out there pouring beer for Carlsberg Brewery and all these Cambodian restaurants and bars. They won the right to be free of that, to get off work earlier and to be driven home safely so that they couldn't have customers follow them. You know, only a few years ago, the very word strike was something that even unions didn't like to utter. That's changing. As the Legal Defense Fund is called, you know, time's up on this system, I think, is what workers are saying.
Annalise, many thanks.
Thank you.
Annalise Orlik is professor of history at Dartmouth College and author of We Are All Fast Food Workers Now. That's it for this week's show. On the Media is produced by Lana Casanova-Burgess, Michael Loewinger, Leia Fetter, and John Hanrahan. We had more help from Asta Chaturvedi and Samantha Maldonado, and our show was edited by Brooke. Our technical director is Jennifer Munson. Our engineers this week were Sam Baer and Josh Hahn.
Katya Rogers is our executive producer. Jim Schachter's WNYC's vice president for news. Bassist composer Ben Allison wrote our theme. On the Media is a production of WNYC Studios. I'm Brooke Gladstone.
And I'm Bob Garfield.
On the Media is supported by the Ford Foundation, the John S. and James L. Knight Foundation, and the listeners of WNYC Radio.